Well, there's a scene from an old sports comedy, Caddyshack. Don't judge me. It was before VidAngel. I was an unbeliever. My mom's sitting here, and I didn't watch that at home. I watched it at my friend's house. There's a scene from Caddyshack where the bishop of the town comes to the club, and he wants to play a quick nine holes before the storm rolls in, except the storm has already rolled in, and there's lightning and there's thunder, and so he grabs Carl, who is actually the greenskeeper, but he's going to caddy, which is Bill Murray, and he grabs him and says, all right, let's go, and they get off on the golf course, and apparently the bishop is having a really good round, and the camera pans in on the bishop's swing, which is pretty terrible, he hits the shot. And all of a sudden, you hear the music in the background from the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments coming on. And he's playing this great round, and he makes this long putt on a hole, and it's raining, and the ball goes past the hole, and then it backs up and goes in because the wind is blowing so much. And he says, and he looks up to heaven and says, this is a miracle. And then he notices on the green there that there are other people that are coming off the golf course because it's lightning and thundering, and the rain is coming down, and they come up to him, and they say, you probably should leave, and so the bishop with his head down comes over to Bill Murray and says, what do you think, fella? And Bill Murray at that point says, I don't think the heavy stuff's going to come down for a while. Let's keep going, right? I don't do a very good Bill Murray. So they keep going, and the next hole, they keep going, and he looks up to heaven, and he says to God, in effect, the bishop, the good Lord would never disrupt the greatest round of my life, to which the rain pours harder and harder, and the wind comes in sideways, and he gets to the 17th hole, and he makes another putt, and he says, I'm infallible, young fella. He gets ahead of himself a little bit there, and on the last hole, you see the bishop literally dragging Bill Murray, Carl, up the hill with this big bag, and they get on the green, and you hear the Ten Commandments music coming in a little louder and a little louder, and he misses the putt, and he looks up to heaven, and he says some things, and then lightning strikes him, and Bill Murray, who has the bag and the pin, drops the bag and drops the pin and runs off. And the next sad scene that you see is this bishop in the country, in the club, drinking. He's drunk, and he's cursing at God for what God did to him. Now, that scene is a bit of a sacrilegious example. But when God doesn't do what we ask him to do, when he doesn't come through with our best of plans, or for that matter, does something that doesn't line up with what we want, how fast do we turn on him? And maybe even a better question from that scene, is that the way God treats us as little children who throw a fit? Is God like the impatient father who responds and reacts? Is that a good picture of God? You know, today I want to, at the end of the year, we're kind of between different times, there's kind of a one-off sermon. I want to look back at 2018, and I want to look forward at 2019, and look at what it looks like to have communion with God. I'm not talking about what we do here on Sunday morning. I'm talking about our relationship with God. What kind of conversations do you have with God when you talk to him in prayer? What does that look like? You see, prayer is one of the most intimate, sanctifying, and powerful things that God has given us to commune with him, to know him. But it's also something that human beings have twisted, is it not? We've twisted. It's misunderstood. We misuse it. We misapply it. And maybe even this morning, at the mere mention that we're going to talk about prayer, maybe that internal guilt trip has already set in. Maybe the report card from 2018 is setting in. You're like, I'm kind of turning this off because I don't want the preacher to make me feel more guilty about this. It's not my intention this morning at all. As a matter of fact, my intention is actually to show you the glories of prayer and what it really means. And we live in a world that does all kinds of weird things to prayer, do we not? We live in a world where prayer is just a bargaining tool with God. We live in a world where prayer is just a rich, get-rich-quick scheme with God. It's a wish list that we make for God. We treat God as a genie in prayer to get what we desire, our three wishes. And sometimes people treat prayer like it's just this marathon of monotonous misery and discipline so that we can prove how much we love God, maybe even more than the next guy. But prayer, rightly understood, is quite marvelous. It's quite life-giving. One man said it this way: when we pray, it's like a mini revival where we live again by seeing God for who he is and what he has done. So what's your view of prayer? How should we pray? What is prayer really about according to the scriptures? And who is prayer really about? I want to go to Luke chapter 11, and we're just going to look at four verses. Luke 11, 1 through 4. And as you turn there, you will notice that this is a familiar text. It's kind of like the Cliff Note version of Matthew 6 in the Lord, what we call often call the Lord's Prayer. This is the Cliff Notes to the Lord's Prayer we see in Matthew 6 that no doubt many of you have memorized, not because you've sat down and memorized it, but for the Christian or even a person who lives in a Christian culture, this prayer we just know almost by osmosis. Maybe it's because on a ball team you prayed this prayer before and after, or maybe in a catechism you went through, maybe you learned this prayer, or maybe it was recited at your church every week. But this is what is often called the Lord's Prayer. But the danger, right, in familiar text like the Great Commandment or the Great Commission or the Ten Commandments, or this text, is we just, or even the Christmas story, right? We lose the meaning of what's really going on in the text and what it means for our lives because it's just this ritual. And so I want to look back at four verses and see these words. They're so powerful. These are amazing. It's so short and sweet, but these are amazing words. And if we might apply these truths and these principles from this text, I think it would completely change our communion with God, our relationship with God. So I want to give you first some observations about this text, and then I'll draw out some meatier lessons. Some observations. Look at the text, and let's read it there in Luke chapter 11. Again, this is the Cliff Note version from Matthew. Matthew is the fullness of it, but remember in the Synoptic Gospels, this is different, isn't bad. It's just Luke's perspective on what he heard. And Matthew's perspective on what he heard. So let me read the first four verses there in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of the disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us this each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The first observation that I would make in this text for us is the phrase, "teach us how to pray." It's a really odd statement. It's a really odd request that a Jew living in this day would ask another human being how to pray. You see, the prayer in Israel in that day, they were a praying community. If you go to the Middle East today and you're in Israel or even in a Muslim country, there's not this separation of the secular and the sacred. It's just there's this religious community. And so you would see, if you go to Israel or if you go, you would see people praying all around you. I mean, if that happens around us, we get really nervous. Like, why are they huddled up praying in the parking lot? Or should I really pray in this restaurant? We hide prayer in our culture. So in that day, though, prayer was all around. It was like it was just as normal as breathing. And so here you have a disciple asking Jesus to teach him how to pray. This These disciples had been praying all their life. So there was something going on differently in the way that Jesus was praying than maybe the way that they had heard Pharisees pray, right? We see this in the New Testament about how Jesus speaks, about how the Pharisees even pray. And so that's your first observation in there. Today, if you're on an airplane and there's a Hasidic Jew, he might, if the sun's coming up, he might pray toward the east. But I think what's going on here is that, you know, they notice how different and how intimate Jesus prays. If you go to John chapter 17, you'll see the prayer of Jesus to his Father. That's Jesus praying to his Father and how intimate and close it is. Do you know anybody who prays like that where you go, I want to pray like that? There are people in my life. There's a guy that I had a professor at Dallas Seminary when I was there, and I was never tardy to his class. Might have been tardy to other classes. I was never tardy to his class. And he was a great teacher. His name, Dr. John Hanna. And he's a great historical theologian. If you love church history, and if you think church history is just really, or history in general is just really boring, go sit in one of his classes. But that's not the reason, as great as he was of a professor and a teacher. I wanted to hear that man pray. Because that man had such a close, I could tell, he had such an intimate, close relationship to God. You ever been there? You know people like that? And I think that's what's going on with the disciples here. And I think there's much application to that. As familiar as this passage is for us, and how much we kind of glare over it, there was something for them to learn. And I think where we sit, many of you, and I know for myself, I've been around prayer since, I mean, I couldn't even talk, and I've been around prayer my whole life. I've been around prayer at the dinner table, prayer at church, prayer with my family. Prayer is all around us, and yet we can still learn from Jesus, right? We can still learn how to pray and how to have a close relationship with our Father. The second observation there is really in verse the end of verse 2, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, you might underline the word you. We call this the Lord's Prayer, but this is not a prayer that Jesus would ever pray. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but look at some of the content of the prayer. Forgive us our sins. Jesus was sinless. He didn't need to pray this prayer. This is him, this is the Son teaching the children how to pray to the Father. But Jesus would never pray this prayer. When you pray, pray in this way. And I'd also say in that, I would say that this is, if you're taking notes, this is a model prayer. This is a model prayer. What we do sometimes with prayers like this is that we take the words and we use it kind of like a magic wand over our children, our football game, our lives, and we pray before and after, and we use the words of this prayer to somehow, pray down at high noon. I think that's a great idea, by the way. But we use this as more than a model prayer. We use it as somehow these words themselves have this magic formula that we can layer over our lives and receive blessing. And I don't think that's what Jesus' intention here. I think his intention was to teach us a model for how to pray. I don't know how many of your kids like Legos, but the company Lego is genius. When I was a kid, you just got the box, and it was like $20, and you just did, you were creative, and you did what you wanted. Now they sell them for like, for example, if you want to get the Millennial Falcon Star Wars one, it's like $800. Okay, and so it's going to take you like 6 months to put together with your son. And usually that purchase is more about the dad or the mom than it is, right, the kid. But you spend 6 months putting that thing together. And then if what you do with a model like that is you like melt plastic and put it around it so it doesn't break and put it in the show box so it doesn't get. But my kid, like we would buy the Lego for Christmas and he would build it. And then he would break it all down. And he would rebuild like the X-Wing fighter out of the Millennial Falcon and build what he wanted to do. I think as we think about prayer and the model of prayer, I don't think what we're doing is we're taking, it is a millennial falcon, but I don't think we're taking it and putting it on the shelves. I think we take the structure and the pieces and we're able to reform it. Because this is about relationship, right? And we're going to get to some of that. Some other observations about prayer as we look at the whole Lord's Prayer, Disciples' Prayer here. It's a humble prayer. It doesn't use the word I at all. It uses the word us and our and we. It's a prayer that anyone in relationship to the Father, any child, any adopted child, son or daughter can pray to their Heavenly Father. So anyone in the family can pray this, not just the super spiritual person. It's a humble prayer. It's a prayer that is short. I know sometimes there's a tendency for us to think we have to pray these really long prayers or they don't count. But it's a short prayer. It's not a long prayer. Jesus even spoke out against praying long to be heard, right? Last and maybe most important, this prayer is very unadorned. You don't have any requirements attached to this prayer as it related to location, as it relates to facing the east. You don't have to kneel. You don't have a dress code here. You don't have any beads. You don't have any human or dead intercessor you have to pray to before God. You don't have to be dressed in black or have a beard. You don't have to be in a certain location. You don't have to use big words. God knows you. It's not some kind of competition. It's a very unadorned prayer. Kids, if you're in here, you can pray to your Father. If you know Christ, you can pray to your Father just like your mom and dad can. If you're a new believer, I remember when I first came to know Christ, like I was scared to pray in front of people for sure, but I didn't know really where to start, even in private, and how to do that. I was very concerned about if I'm going to get something wrong. And you don't have to worry about that. When you pray to your Father, what the concern here is the right attitude as we come to the Father, a right heart attitude, as we'll see in a bit. And so some lessons on prayer in the text here. The first word in verse 2 that we see Jesus calling the disciples to actually pray says, when you pray, say, Father. Father. See, there's your first lesson here is that prayer is about loving God, your Father. It's about relationship. It's about fellowship with God. It's not about gimme, gimme, gimme. All right? The first thing you see is relationship, Father and child. Prayer is not just some static request to an impersonal genie in the sky. See, there's relationship here. See, the Bible says that believers in Christ are adopted sons and daughter. We're his children if we know Christ, if we believe upon Christ, that we know him, we're part of this family, and so we can talk to our Father. See, the idea of Father in Scripture is this: there's this recognition here that he's the one who cares for me, that he's the one who loves me. He's the one who gives me my daily bread. He's the one who protects me. When William, our oldest, who just turned 12, which is wild, when he was about 2, we lived in Spring Branch, and we were taken to Memorial City Mall. At the time, that was the closest Chick-fil-A. There's a closer one now. I don't live there anymore. But we were taken to Memorial City Mall, and we would come in, and we would park, and we'd, like, miles away, and come into the food court to the Chick-fil-A. And one day, he was about 2, and he was walking, and I had him hand in hand, and we were walking in, and we had gone through the first set of double doors, and about that time, you see this guy running from inside the mall, out of the mall, right next to us. I mean, here's one set of the door's right here, and he busts through, and behind him is this police officer. And literally, guy comes by, he goes right by us, and the police officer just nukes him. He tackles him on the ground right behind us, like 10 feet behind us. And William's eyes get huge, and he wants to be held, and then we go on about our business. Well, about 2 weeks later, we come back to the mall, and we get out of the car, and I notice he's holding my hand like really tight. I'm like, dude, I'm like, all right, he's got a good grip. And then he's holding onto my leg, and when we got to the door, it hit me. He's worried. What he saw last week, he wants me to care for him and protect him from something that happened a couple of weeks ago. Could that happen again? And I picked him up and I held him and we walked in, and that's the way our Heavenly Father is with us. He cares for us. He loves us. He protects us. He is always with us as his children. So we have a loving Father to pray to know. There's no guilt trip in that. Right? There's no scorecard. There's no report card in that. There's open access that we have to our Father to pray. It's a privilege. So we have a loving Father, but there's something else here about this loving Father. Look at the next word. Father, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is just another word for holy. And the idea of God being holy is that he is cut off from sin, that he is separate from sin. He's not just a loving Father, but he is a perfect, holy Father who dwells, the scripture says, in unapproachable light. And so he is near, but he is holy, and he is perfect. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel, because God was holy and they were not, there was a veil that's kept between the people and God in the Holy of Holies. And only once a year could the high priest, one man, go into the Holy of Holies. And so the presence of God could not be seen. He is that holy. He is that perfect. And when you see people approaching him, King Uzziah said this, "I can't look on him or I will die." That's how holy God is. The God of Jacob says, Jacob says, I must die because I have seen him face to face. That's how holy God is. Samson's parent says, "I must die because I have seen him." You see this theme. Isaiah says what? "Woe is me. I am unclean. I have seen the King of hosts." See, make no mistake about it. God is a loving Father, but he is holy and he is just. See, our God is not just a warm, fuzzy, like sugar daddy that we often make him out to be. He is a holy Father. In our current culture that we live in, we tend to humanize God so much, don't we? There's this balance between we humanize God so much that he's just my buddy. And the danger of that is that we lose the sense of awe and worship for our God because he is transcendent and he is holy. And so he ought to be feared. First Peter says it this way, "If you regard as Father one who impartially judges," what does it say? It says, "fear him." I don't know what your father was like. None of our fathers, as great or as bad as they were, none of our fathers can compare to God the Father, who is both loving and holy. But my father, I knew he loved me. But I didn't disrespect him. If I did, there was consequence, right? Yeah, there's a story of Dwight Eisenhower, President Eisenhower's son. And he said he grew up, you know, in the White House, and grew up around his dad, and his dad was just his dad. Until the day that he saw his dad over a balcony, and there were about 3,000 soldiers in front of him, and they all snapped to attention. When the commander-in-chief walked out, he said, "That's the day I realized my dad was just more than a dad. He was the commander-in-chief." And that's the way our father is. He is a loving father, but he is holy, and he is the commander-in-chief. Martin Luther was a priest. When he was a priest, he did the first time he did communion as a priest, he was shaking so much, and he had to sit down. He didn't even get through it. And later, what was the problem? Why couldn't you get through this? And he said, "Who am I that I should stand in the midst of a living God?" That's the kind of reverence and awe and worship we ought to be approaching our loving Father with. And so prayer is seeing God for who he is, that he's a loving Father, and he's also holy. And this is the part of the prayer where we get to where we can ask for something, okay? And so this is where there's an asking that Jesus talks to his disciples about. But I want you to pay attention what he's telling them they should ask for. The first thing is for your kingdom to come. Israel was looking for Messiah, right? They were looking for someone who would come and rule and reign. They were under this Roman oppression. And they miss Jesus as Messiah, likely because of that. But no doubt about it that Jesus will come, and he will rule, and he will reign. And this is what you see in the prayers of the New Testament. There's always this heavenwardly look toward the future of us praying that Jesus would come back. And in Matthew 6, you see the fullness of it. You don't see it here. For your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so whatever heaven looks like, that's the way I want to pray that this looks like. Now, I know it will never completely look like that here, but I can still pray toward that. Colossians chapter 1, just flip there for a second. I should have put it on the overhead there. But Colossians chapter 1, when you think about praying, you think about praying for spiritual things that God desires, the scripture is your kind of start and end to that. We pray some really weird stuff sometimes, and we need to make sure that it lines up with God's word and what God's word says to pray for. Here's maybe a model for you to think about a spiritual, praying for spiritual prayer. We'll talk about some physical things in a second. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, it says this, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." This is Paul to the Colossians. "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." What a great thing to pray for another brother or sister in Christ. "In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So this prayer is about spiritual nourishment and growth. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I need those things in my life, the Spirit to work in me in that way. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, and here's the gospel, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a prayer. That's how we ought to be praying. So we pray for the things that God desires. We pray, we dedicated a child this morning. And for us, that means that we're praying that this child comes to faith in the first service. We're praying for the parents that they raise their kid in the teaching and instruction of the Lord. We're praying for our friends to come to know Christ. We're praying for things like racial reconciliation. When you get to the book of Galatians, this is what you see. You see Jews and Greeks having some problems. You see it all the way through the New Testament. Look around. I mean, heaven's going to look a lot different. Heaven's going to look like the guy who's in a different zip code from me. Me and him worshiping together. The guy that looks different from me, me and him worshiping together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that heaven would come here. So that's what it looks like. We're praying for justice. We're praying for mercy. We're praying for the gospel to take root in people's hearts. And then the second part of kind of requesting or supplication, the first is, I would say, spiritual. The second one's just physical. Give us each day our daily bread. So there's physical needs here. It doesn't say, give us our day, our daily dessert. Right? It's a want. Does God give us dessert? Way too much of it. Like, I don't know about you, but like I've got this food coma going on still. Like, this is the week of the food coma. And I don't want to eat anything. And my wife and my mom and my daughter baked all this stuff. And it's like, I've got to skip like at least a meal every day because I'm eating. So, and that's God's good provision, right? I mean, how many of you feel the same way? Because God has provided for you. A little guy from Ethiopia last year, it was his first Christmas, and he didn't really know how this whole deal went. So we asked him what he wanted for Christmas. And he said, I want Chick-fil-A. I want food. And this year, he's figured it out. Like, I want this, 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 and this. But he's coming from a place where there's not a lot of food. There's not many meals. We have other things, but there's not many meals where he doesn't say, thank you, Mommy, for food. Because he knows what it's like to live without. When we got him, he had like 3% body fat. He was lean. Give us this day, each day, our daily bread. We can pray for physical things. I fear in my own life that I turn wants into needs, and I redefine wants as needs, and then I put on God things that he hasn't promised me, and I define them as needs when really they are wants. I think we have to be careful with those things. Jesus said about physical needs this way. He said, look at the birds of the air who neither sow nor reap nor gather, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. God will take care of our needs. So put all this together. We're not even finished, but sorry. But put all this together so far. Are you telling me that we have a God that is so great and so loving that he's a heavenly Father who cares and protects and loves me and also is holy and set apart, otherworldly, but he cares about my daily diet? See, that's the God that you have. That's our heavenly Father. So this isn't about a guilt trip. This is about us entering into relationship daily with our Father who loves us and wants to provide for us and care for us. That's what prayer is. In the early 1900s, there was a pastor named G. Campbell Morgan, and a woman came to him and asked him, can I tell God everything on my heart? And he said, sure, you can tell God anything that's on your heart. And then she said, what about the little things as well? And he said, yes, you can tell him the little things, but what makes you think that the little things are little things to God? And what makes you think the big things are big things to God? You can bring whatever you need to bring to the Father. The God of the universe cares about the little things. So what are your needs? What are your physical needs? Some of you have those. Some of you have debilitating health issues. Does he know that? Yes, he does. Cry out to him. Does he know that your kid's having a lot of trouble in school? You're just praying as a parent that they make it through high school with passing math or not getting kicked out because they get the note every week in school. God, help me. Does he know? Yeah, he knows. Does he know your struggles, your stresses, your hurts? He does. Does he care? Absolutely. He's your Father who loves you, and he knows all. And sometimes we have to take that by faith. Sometimes we have to take that by faith because we can't see it, and he doesn't show us. The truth is that there's nobody that can help you or care for you more than God the Father. Not the politician that you write to, not your friends, not your family, not even your spouse. There's nobody that can help you more and care for you like your Father in heaven if you know him, have relationship with him. So prayer is about loving God. It's about worshiping him. It's about asking for needs. What else is prayer about? There's a couple other things here. It's about restoration, confession, forgiveness. Look at it. Verse 4, it says, and forgive us our sins. This is what God can do. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The word confession is a Greek word, homologeus. Legeus means to speak. Homo means the same, to speak the same. Confession is telling God what he already knows. But this is what God desires. He desires us to confess and repent and turn. This is what you see in the garden. We know that God knew where Adam and Eve were, but what did he ask? Where are you? See, we can come before God, who is our holy Father, and confess to him, and he hears us, and he forgives us. He knows. You remember the passage, the parable with Jesus, and he's talking to the Pharisee. There's a Pharisee and the what he calls the publican. And the Pharisee basically is praying to himself, right? And he says, thank you that I'm not like this guy. I pray, I fast, I tithe, I do all these things, right? And then you have the publican who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven because of the guilt of his sin that he felt. And he said, God, be merciful for me, to me, the sinner, not a sinner amongst many, the sinner. And what did Jesus say? He looked at the publican and he said, you are justified. You are made right. That's the attitude of prayer that we can have when we confess to our God. See, prayer is a time where we can make things right we need to make with God. And also, in view of that, we have a moral responsibility. If God is willing to forgive us, then we ought to be willing to forgive others. This is what the scriptures say. Forgive in the same way Christ forgave you. And this is how we adjust our lives to forgive others. Even the guy at work that's really tough, who I'm not convinced that God really loves. Maybe he does. Yeah, that guy. Maybe even the way in which you sinned against your spouse or your kid or kids to your mom and dad. We can forgive one another and be made right with God. There's one more thing here. Look at verse 4, end of it, and lead us not into temptation. This doesn't mean that God will lead you actually into temptation like he is leading you there. I think the implication of this is something very different. It's, God, if you don't show up, I'm going to fall in this way and in this place. No temptation has seized you, which is common to man, but God is faithful to provide a way of escape. And so this is about us praying that God would help us through his Spirit, lead us away from temptation. And really, this is how we ought to be ending our prayers. I think this is a good model. You know, sometimes we end prayer and then we go about our day and we forget what just happened. But this is a call to action right here. Don't lead us into temptation. Like, help me in what I'm about to go into. If you close the book right there and you leave, no, this is a call to action, and that's the way we ought to end prayer. We ought to be praying through the day, but we ought to see prayer not as a closed book and come back tomorrow morning, but now I'm going to get to work, and now I'm going to follow Christ in my day. It's kind of like the temptation when you think about the picture of the shepherd close to the sheep. When the sheep wander off, the wolves get the sheep. This is a call, lead us not into temptation, to stay close to this shepherd. That demands a heart attitude of humility before God. To go, I don't have this. God's got this. I need God in this. C.S. Lewis was asked the question, do you think that prayer changes God? And he said, no, I pray that God will change me. That's prayer. See, I think the primary reason in my life that I don't pray is because I underestimate God and overestimate myself. It's not about the scorecard. It's not about the report card. It's not about the discipline. It's because I underestimate God. I underestimate his desire to know me and love me as a loving father would. I underestimate his power, real power over all things. I underestimate his rightful place in my life as Lord. I underestimate his personal care in my life. No, I can handle it. I underestimate his willingness to forgive me. Ever been there? I don't really think God can forgive me again for that. Over and over, he can. If we can love innately our children the way that we do in spite of them, why do you think God would be any different? The creator of the universe who loves us, who has given up his son and seen him die on a cross for us. I think he loves us. He loves us as children. Let me just finish with this. Let me just tell you why prayer and time in the Word is essential. It's essential in my life. It's not because I'm a pastor and I'm just supposed to do it. I mean, it surely gives me the vocational freedom to do more of that, but that's not it. Listen, for all the world has to offer us in Houston, Texas, around Christmas, the world and the things of the world are ultimately cheap, and they're ultimately vain, and they ultimately leave us very unsatisfied as believers in Christ. That's the way sin is too. Sin is cheap. Sin is vain, and it leaves us unsatisfied. I was a marketing major in college, and I remember my first advertising class where you basically learn everything around you is designed to make me buy something or need something I really don't need, to click on it because I want it. And when I go to HEB or Marshall's, you know that long thing at Marshall's now? Like it's like a mile long. It's like the impulse buying station, like that you're walking through, because they've made a determination from market research that these are the things that you're going to buy impulsively, right? You go to HEB, and for some reason, and I don't know why this is, but for ever, people believe that I really care about the celebrity news and about what's going on with the Kardashians or anybody else. Like, that's the most important thing in life. But apparently, people buy that. Apparently, I need to hear more, like, 18,000 ways to get my abs better this year. Or, like, those are the important things. Like, just, it's nauseating. At the end of the day, whether it's whatever it is, but it's junk. It doesn't satisfy the deepest needs that I have. And so it's a cheap knockoff of what I authentically need most, and that's God himself. And so to shut my door and open my Bible or to spend time praying, what that does is it gives me a fresh breath of air to what really matters eternally, to what really satisfies and what really lasts. How long will I go before I do that? Because there's some lure out there that says this will really satisfy, and I keep falling for the bait, like in Proverbs. There's the bait, there's the bait, there's the bait. But when I come before God, and I pray, and I read, and I consider, and I worship, and I come to church, it's like this breath of fresh air. It's refreshment for my soul, because this is the way God has designed me and you. This is what we need. We need him. The air out there is filthy, and we need refreshment from him. And this is one of the things that prayer does for us. It realigns us. You ever go out of town or go out of a zip code, you ever go out of a time zone? And you have to, I guess you don't have to adjust your watches anymore. Dang it, that's a bad example, right? But you have to click back to Greenwich, right? You have to get back right to where you're at. And that's the beauty of prayer, and that's the beauty of time in the Word. And I think what sometimes is lost is that's just a discipline and I'm supposed to do it. And so here, and this is what gives you life. This is fresh air and refreshment and satisfaction for a believer in Christ. This is what we need to nourish on. Talk about daily bread. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the living water. And this is what we need most. So I hope you don't walk out of here today thinking this is just a guilt trip about prayer. This is about connecting to our God. David said it this way in Psalm 27. One thing I have asked. And by the way, Psalm 27, he's running from enemies. There's a lot of bad air he's breathing from his sin. And he says this. One thing I ask that I may seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his temple. See, that's pure. That's undefiled. That's what I can do in prayer. I have access to a heavenly Father who loves me, who is holy, who I can confess to, who I can give praise to for who he is. And so Jesus in this text is calling the children to pray to the Father because he knows that's actually what they need the most. And that's true for us. So your takeaway is that prayer nourishes the soul and brings revival to our wandering hearts. We should pursue it.